Today's reading is from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mentioning you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
So we're carrying on our series in 1 Thessalonians, and I tried really hard to think of a way to link this into current culture, and I just couldn't make a snappy intro. But let me remind you of what's going on in 1 Thessalonians. So the theme of the book, the theme that you're going to hear week after week, is how the Thessalonian church were living for the coming king. The Thessalonians were living for the coming king. This was a letter written by Paul to a young church that he had planted about how to live in a world that is hostile to the Christian message in a way that is compelling and winsome to that same hostile world. So imagine with me, this is your context. This is the situation of the Thessalonian believers. They were a group of people who had a religious experience. You know, someone had come to their city, had spoken to them, had preached a message, and all of a sudden their lives were turned upside down. Lives completely changed, and they were excited, enthused about this newfound faith in Jesus. Then their teacher, the man who had captured their hearts with his gospel, suddenly left town. Just as quickly as he had arrived, he was then gone, run out of town by some bad characters. And in light of that, it would have been very easy to doubt this message, because the messenger had disappeared just as quickly as he had arrived. You know, picture being in that situation. Was it all a dream? Was it real? Was it just some sort of hyped up emotional manipulation? Were you tired? Were you hungry? Was that what was going on? Was that why this impacted you? How could they really know that what they had heard and believed was real? You know, perhaps that is the situation you find yourself in this morning. You know, at one point in your life, you believed in all this Bible stuff, you believed in all this Jesus stuff, and you thought it was true. But now, whether it be life, COVID, age, suffering, persecution, it's left you wondering, it's left you questioning, is this stuff really true at all? How can I be sure that this is true? Well, the good news is our passage today speaks directly to those who are unassured of their faith, who aren't sure if they really believe, and yet it encourages those who are already walking well with the Lord. So we're going to see three signs that Paul highlights to the Thessalonians that show that their faith in Jesus is real and genuine, and how that applies to us today. So the first thing that Paul points to is, look at your life now. It shows that you've been chosen by God. So Paul starts this letter, as he usually starts his letters, by informing his recipients about just how thankful he is for God's work in their lives. So Paul had heard a report from the Macedonians and the Achaeans. Look down at verse 8 with me. And then from Timothy again in chapter 3 about what was going on in Thessalonica since he left. So he had heard from the Achaeans and the Macedonians and then from Timothy about the work going on in Thessalonica. And he makes it clear to them that though he was run out of town, he may be absent in body, but his heart is always with them. You know, he has not forgotten about them. He still cares about them. And one of the best ways you can show that you love or care for someone is to pray for them. So what is Paul thankful for? Open your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians. Let's look down at verses 2-4 again and remind ourselves. Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So Paul has heard that the message he had proclaimed to them was still bearing fruit. It had changed their lives back then, and it was continuing to change their lives. These Thessalonians had believed in Jesus, and they lived completely differently because of their coming king. And this difference, the way they were living their lives, was leading to pressure from the culture and the world around them. You know, in that day, you can imagine some of the questions being asked. What do you mean you don't agree with what we say about sex and relationships? What do you mean that all lives are precious? Who cares about slaves, children, the weak? What do you mean you won't bow down and worship Caesar? You know, we're 2,000 years on, but Christians still face the same pressure on matters of sex, on the sanctity of life, and listening to what the cultural leaders say about life. But the amazing thing is, the Thessalonian Christians were rock solid in the face of pressure. They kept living for their coming king. So what did that look like? Let's look down at verses 2-3. "We remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope. You know, these three characteristics that we see time and again in the Bible. And actually, just those three ideas, faith, love, and hope, those three virtues are a very helpful way of summarizing what Christians believe. We have faith in God. We love the Lord Jesus. Sometimes that's really hard to say, isn't it? You know, we find it easy to say, we have faith in God. But to say to someone, I love the Lord Jesus, that can be quite challenging. And we have a certain hope that we will be with him in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. John Stott, the famous pastor, noted that these verses tell us that every Christian, that's you this morning if you're a Christian, is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Is that a word, a hoper? A believer, a lover, and a hoper. But how can you tell if someone is a believer, a lover, and hope-filled? Because I don't think hoper is a word. It may sound a wee bit fluffy or vague, faith, love, and hope, but Paul notes that these virtues are immensely practical because they're all shown by external actions. Work, labor, and endurance. Work, labor, and endurance. You know, Paul is often held up as an anti-works guy, maybe because of Romans and Galatians. But Paul here says that true faith will always show itself by working. The sign that you believe in something is that you act on it. Faith without action, without works, is no faith at all. So let me give you an example. My older brother works in stocks and investments. And from time to time, he'll message me and say, buy this stock, Dave. It's definitely going to make lots of money. And I show my faith in my older brother by not investing in that stock. You know, it's very, sorry, Niall, if you ever listen to this, but it's a sign I don't have faith in, or perhaps maybe no money, that I very rarely act on this advice. But the work that Paul has in mind is their faith in the Lord Jesus was working itself out in how they talked about Jesus in their lives. You know, that's what Paul seems to have in mind, their evangelism that they were doing as a congregation. To the extent that they were almost doing Paul out of a job. You know, if you look down and you notice that Paul has heard about the Thessalonians from the Achaeans and the Macedonians. So imagine Paul out preaching wherever he is, and someone says, oh yes, I've heard about this Jesus from my friend Maximus down in Thessalonica. You know, what a joy that would have been to Paul to hear of that little church they had planted still going. You know, on Friday, I went to the barber's, and you may compliment me later on how good I look. Actually, you should compliment him, because he's obviously a miracle worker. But, you know, as I was at that barber's, he asked me what I did for a job, and I said, oh, I work for a local church. And he's like, oh, the Bridge Church. I was like, ooh, this is not what I was expecting. And he's like, I loved your carols on the field. It was a bit muddy, though. I much prefer carols in the car park. You know, I imagine that's something of what Paul felt when he heard these reports about the Thessalonians. Let's look again. Labor prompted by love. You know, faith and works, that might have been surprising initially. But again, labor prompted by love is a wee bit surprising, because our culture makes us feel like if you love someone or something, it's always effortless and it's always easy. You know, whenever you look up the definition of labor of love, it is this: a task done for pleasure, not reward. You just enjoy doing it so much that, you know, just doing the job is its own reward. But what Paul points to is the fact that their love is shown in how hard they work. You know, in the original Greek, it means to exert a great amount of effort, to be fatigued, to be exhausted by the amount of love that you're showing. And how did these Thessalonians show their love? Well, they loved one another. They loved all of God's people, every single person in the church. You know, if you look down in 1 Thessalonians and you flick through to chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 10, again and again, Paul says, your love for one another is evident. It is so clear that you love all God's people. But they had to work hard at it, which is a helpful reminder. You know, it isn't always easy loving other people in the church. You know, in Thessalonica, there's Gentiles, there's Greeks, there's Romans, there's Jews, all in this little church, all with different backgrounds, baggages, issues, which probably means they really had to work hard. They couldn't just stay in their little cliques. So this morning, if you come to church and you think, yeah, loving everyone's really easy, you probably need to start spending time with other people who aren't like you, because you have to work hard at love, Paul says. Finally, endurance inspired by hope. You know, this is so clear in the Thessalonians' lives, this idea of endurance, keeping going in the face of opposition. You know, imagine walking headfirst into gale force wind, persevering, keep going, because you know that what is at the end of that walk is worth it. You know, these Thessalonian Christians would have remembered Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the face of opposition, in the face of being chased out of town, still saying, Jesus is Lord. And these Thessalonians, they still had this hope that Jesus would return. And in the coming weeks, in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see they didn't really even understand what that meant. Like, they knew Jesus was coming back, but they didn't really know what that meant. But they still lived being like, Jesus is coming, don't know how, don't know when, but I'm going to live for him. That's amazing, isn't it? 3 weeks, lives completely transformed. So when we put these three unseen virtues, faith, love, and hope together, we see that Christians work hard. Christians work hard. And the best way I've heard this described was at a conference. Graham Daniels said this: Christians are to be givers and not takers. Christians are to be known as givers and not takers. I wonder if this, you come to church this morning, do you feel more like a giver or a taker? Christians are to be known as people who pour themselves out for others, who live for others because of their coming King. That, and actually, that hard work that we see in this letter is a sign that they belong to God, that he's chosen them. It's literally in verse 4, if you don't like that term. Let me remind you, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. This idea of God choosing, is always difficult and is always unpopular. You know, we don't like this idea of choosing because it implies that people aren't choosing. You know, it might give you flashbacks to being, you know, picking teams in PE at school or dating, whatever it may be. But I think what Paul helpfully does here is he links God's choosing to God's love. So whenever we think about this idea of God choosing, we can't detach it from God's love. And you know, we thought about this a wee bit in Malachi earlier on, well, last year. But we can't detach God's love from all of his other characteristics. You know, his justice, his goodness, his beauty, his perfection. So that means whenever we think about God choosing, he can't be swayed. He can't be bribed. You know, he doesn't say, set one rule for one people and one rule for another people, like those in 10 Downing Street. You know, he doesn't just pick the strong like someone picking a dodgeball team. Whenever the Bible talks about God's choosing, it's never a stick. It's never to beat people with or an excuse not to do things, but as an encouragement and a comfort. As an encouragement and a comfort. So Paul says this church struggling in the midst of hardship brought on by living for the coming king, he says, God has chosen you. Your lives show it. Your lives show that you have been chosen by God. Perhaps you're sitting here and present circumstances cause you to question this and think, gosh, my life, I don't think it's showing that I'm really living for God. Well, the next point, the next reminder, the next sign is particularly helpful as well. Second point we have is your response to the word shows God's working. Your response to the word shows God's working. Let me read to you verse 5 to 8 to remind you. I'll read verse 4 as well for context. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply of words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So Paul says, look at your present lives. That is a sign that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Jesus. And then he reminds them of their past, when they first came to faith, their spiritual birth. You know, perhaps when the Thessalonians read these words, they remembered that time when the gospel hit home, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy's words smashed into their hearts. You know, this is an experience many of us have whenever the word of God is being preached and it is like you're the only person in the room and you're thinking, how in the world does he know that about me? Has he been following me everywhere? Like that's what we see here. Whenever the word of God comes with power, conviction, it smashes into our hearts. Like someone speaking directly to you. What on earth is happening in those moments? We see that the gospel is coming with words, with power, and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. I know this is really obvious, but the life-changing of message of Jesus comes through words. They come through words, so ordinary, right? You know, not from a booming voice from heaven, star signs or anything else. Words. Words matter. If people are going to come to know Jesus, they have to hear about him. And actually, words are the means by which God has chosen for his message to be heard. Think about the Lord Jesus himself, called the Word, which is why the preaching of God's Word is at the heart of every worship service we have. You know, we can never sub it out for something different or modern. You know, if the Lord God spares this world for another 1,000 years, there'll still be people preaching the gospel with words. Not some sort of technicolored laser show. It will always be words. But you still sit there and think, words? That is so ordinary, so basic, so meh. But this is what Paul then notes. Words must be taken up by the Holy Spirit and given power. You know, like a boat with a sail, it's not going anywhere unless the wind starts blowing. So it is important for us to be reminded here today, on a Sunday, nothing will happen from this pulpit unless we pray for God to work. Do we really believe that? Do I really believe that? And what happens when God anoints weak words with his power? Change lives. Change lives. Look at the astonishing results, verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Really important. The preachers, the ones who proclaim God's word, have to live out what they proclaim. Good grief, what a high task. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Imagine again these Thessalonians being mocked, beaten, ignored, excluded, and yet because of their deep conviction, born of their faith, love, and hope, they are unstoppable, unshakable, unbelievable. Because being a Christian means that no matter the cost, following Jesus is worth it. Being a Christian means that no matter the cost of following Jesus is worth it. Is it worth the ridicule, the exclusion, the mockery? It is worth it. And they'd seen that embodied in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Joy in the face of persecution. You know, speaking for myself, if I face persecution, I think, okay, time to lay low, keep out of sight, out of mind, wait for all this to blow over, and then maybe we'll start up again, discreet and quiet. Not the Thessalonians. Look at verse 8. It is unbelievable. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Rang out. Not quiet. Loud. You know, they're not keeping it quiet at all. Whenever Paul writes this, the original Greek means like a trumpet blasting, like rolling thunder. I can't play the trumpet, but I've got something to ring here. That's pretty loud, isn't it? Very loud. The Thessalonians were so loud in their proclamation that Paul himself had heard about them. Now, we need to remember, you know, the bell is a helpful illustration here because you all heard it. You all hear it, whether you like the sound of that bell or whether you absolutely despise it or you're indifferent about it. People hear about Jesus, and some people in the Thessalonians, they weren't responding. They were hating it, they were persecuting them, but some were responding and their lives were being changed. You know, it wasn't up to the Thessalonian believers for the people to respond. They knew it was up to God, but their responsibility was to ring out so everyone could hear. You know, what does that look like for us this morning, everywhere we go? To be a wee bell, everywhere we go, little workout, everywhere we go, we have an opportunity to make a little jingle for the Lord Jesus. And what we need to remember is, which is so important, is that they had Paul, Silas, and Timothy there for 3 weeks. 3 weeks, and their convictions were deep, deeply rooted. 3 weeks ringing out. 3 weeks, and they kept going in the face of persecution and opposition. You know, I've nearly been in church for 3 decades. You know, some people have been coming a lot more, which means we surely can make more noise with God's help, can't we? You know, they had a simple message, a message that showed they really believed what they had heard. This simple message, we're going to look at it in the third and final point. This is how you can know that your faith is genuine. You turn from idols, you serve God, and you wait for Jesus. This is what had turned the Thessalonians' lives upside down. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, this last point is a summary of what it looks like to live your life for the coming King. This is what happened when the gospel went to them in spirit and in power. You know, the fact that it talks about the Thessalonians turning to God from idols reminds us that these people were Greek or Gentiles. So they had been worshiping idols, you know, Roman gods, Greek gods, statues, and it meant that worshiping idols basically meant you served it. You bring a sacrifice, you pay money, you do acts around the temple, and that idol, that thing that was made with human hands, would somehow give you what you desired. So for the Thessalonians, that might have been, you know, rain for your crops, position, power, children, whatever it may be. But stating the obvious, since they are idols made by human hands, they could never deliver on that promise. And you're sitting here thinking, well, in 2022 in Cardiff, there's not many people who bow down and worship wee statues, are there? But I think the helpful way, as we struggle to think about what worshiping an idol looks like, is to remember these words from verses 2 and 3. An idol is something that you have faith or believe in. So you believe that the promotion is the thing that will give you joy and satisfaction in life. An idol is something that you love to such an extent that you neglect all other things. An idol is something that you hope in. Oh, this is just me, you know, airing my idols. Once I get that house, then it'll be okay. That's my hope. Once I get that, then life will be settled and okay. An idol is something that you work for, you labor for, you endure for. Have a think. Maybe write it down in your journal. If people looked at your life, what would they say your idol is? Something you have faith in, that you love, hope in, or work for. Maybe if you're still struggling, Matt Semthurst is really helpful here on how to identify an idol. He says, an idol is something that you sin to get or something you sin because of. An idol is something that you sin to get or something you sin because of. So, two examples for the Thessalonian believers. So, take for example, the idol of wanting to fit in with the people around them. Not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to be popular and to fit in, but you can definitely, definitely sin to get it. By doing the things that everyone else is doing, by saying the things that everyone else is saying, by not speaking when you know you really should. You know, another idol. Here's an example. Take the idol of comfort. So for the Thessalonians, they just wanted to have a quiet and comfortable, easy life. Definitely tempting, isn't it? An easy, comfortable life. They could easily sin because of that idol, couldn't they? You know, keep quiet about their faith in Jesus so they wouldn't face any backlash. You know, maybe they could hold on to their money, not give to the poor, just so that they can, you know, make their houses a little bit nicer. You know, those are two little examples. This was written 2,000 years ago, but the world of the Bible isn't that different to our world now, is it? It's like the God of all the universe knows that all humans at all times will always struggle with idol worship. And you know, the reason why idol worship is so bad is because idols make such a bad God. They cannot deliver on their promises. And what are the consequences? You know, not only are they a bad God, but there's consequences for idol worship. You look down at verse 10. We see that God's wrath is coming because people worship idols in this world. So ignoring God, putting other things in the place of him, worshiping false gods, does make God rightly angry. And you know, the message that turned their lives upside down was that they could be safe from this coming wrath because of what the living and true God had done. You know, the living and true God had shown his power, his authority, and his love definitively in the Lord Jesus, who rescued them from the coming wrath. God did what we could not by doing only what he could do. God did what we could not by doing only what he could do. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Propitiation means appeasing God's wrath, satisfying God's anger, wrath for our sins. You know, as you thought in your head of those idols, of those things that you cling to, that you run to, and maybe in the past 2 years have been shown to be so weak, so hollow, so empty, so unsatisfying, you can know that you can turn to the living and true God who will transform your life for the better. If you're not sure if you're a Christian today, a sign of being a Christian is that you have turned from idols and you keep turning from them. We sang about it, didn't we? Prone to wander, but we can always return to the Lord Jesus. It was a costly thing for God to save us. And actually, the most amazing thing about this is that it's completely free to us. It costs the Lord Jesus everything. It costs us nothing. It costs our lives to follow him. If you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, you're not just sort of absent-mindedly, oh, I hope he comes back one day, like, no big deal. It's not passive. You cannot be passive. Look at these Thessalonians. Their lives are completely, radically different. Their lives are transformed. They are very actively waiting. You know, like waiting for the bride to come down the aisle, like waiting for the baby to arrive. There is a joy-filled, hopeful expectation that something better is coming. You know, something that is so, so good that all the aches, pains, and worries and persecution in this life will be worth it. The Thessalonian Christians believed that it was worth living for the coming king because he was coming back, and he was coming back soon, and they wanted to make sure as many people as possible had a chance to respond. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you save us from the wrath that is to come. Lord, thank you only you could do this. Lord, we praise you that we can now serve the living and true God and not wander after worthless idols. We thank you for this time together. Pray that you'd help us respond in an appropriate way to the living and true God. Amen.